Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to the reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming of the powerful word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Missions and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please take the time to visit them at their website at lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Today we look at 2 Kings chapter 13 with our guest, the Reverend Gregory Alms, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Remember that you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere on the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. At this present time, I don't see Pastor Alms on the line. So
I'm here. Can you hear me?
Oh my goodness!
Yeah.
I didn't see you on the board.
Yeah, that's okay. Greetings. How are you this
greetings,
morning?
Dear brother.
Yes, I didn't. I hope you didn't think you're all alone there.
At first I thought I was. I was going to have to do 2 Kings chapter 13 on my own. Dear brother, how is the weather out in out east there?
Well, we're doing fine. We're a little in. We're close to the mountains of North Carolina, really in the foothills. But it warmed up nicely over the weekend. Got up into the 70s. Was beautiful today. A little cloudy and overcast, but in the 50s, still nice.
And you know that we have to tell everyone that you are in the Tar Heel State. Is that not correct?
North Carolina. Yes, the Tar Heel State. Absolutely.
I noticed from your on your listing in the LCMS.org that you have a Master's of Sacred Theology in History from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Is that correct?
That's correct. Yes. I took some time during my ministry. I don't know when I finished about 10 years ago, but I just took different classes, intensive classes over a period of years, and very much enjoyed it, and glad that I was able to finish. So enriched my ministry, and I think was a good thing.
What was your contribution? I mean, what period of church history did you look at?
Well, it was early church history. So I was, took a variety of classes in early church history, obviously, but also then as a sort of a thesis. We're going to get off in the weeds here, but I translated some Latin documents from an early church father that hadn't been translated and provided some context and so forth. So I'm kind of a nerd that way, so I enjoyed it.
Well, I wish to join you in that. I got my STM here at St. Louis in 1999. Mine is in systematic theology.
Oh, good
and,
for you.
And which church father was it?
It was Pope Celestine the First, who was the pope during the Nestorian crisis. So his role is kind of underappreciated, and so his letters mostly, form a part of that story between Rome and the other church centers as to what to do with Nestorius. So interesting.
That's very interesting to me. I'm thinking, is he before Leo the Great, or
before Leo? So. Leo was in the, you're testing me, 400s.
Correct.
And so Celestine was in the late 300s and part of the initial crisis.
Yes.
So,
well, right. I guess we better get to ancient Israelite history. Would you like to honor us by offering a prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to guide us?
Let us pray.
Yes.
Lord God, your holy word is is strong and powerful, lays bare our heart, and brings the precious gospel and the mercy of Jesus Christ on the cross to us. We pray that you might bless our study and hearing of your word, that as you lay bare our heart, we might receive and know, and our faith be strengthened in our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen. I also join you in the absolute love and delight in history, and so that's what we're reveling in here with for 2 Kings chapter 13, and there are, as always with history, there are the facts and all of the, you know, the boring begats detail, but there's also some two interesting vignettes that are in chapter 13 that I think that you'll be delighted to lead us through. Did you have any introductory comments about chapter 13?
Well, you know, it can get, when you're reading through Kings, the various names can begin to all sound the same, and so it is sometimes a confusing wicket of names and kings, and the author switches back and forth between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. So that's always good to keep in mind.
Well,
but as you said, there's a couple of very interesting little stories here in chapter 13, as we're focusing on two kings who reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Israel has an interesting history and relationship with Jerusalem, and so it's an interesting little bit here.
You know, and it's interesting that there is a Joash or Jehoash, king of Judah, and there is one in Israel as well. So it's
That's kind of
confusing. Which one are you talking about?
Exactly.
And there's two different versions of their names.
That's right. It's yes, and to add to confusion, right? There are not only two of them, but then their names switch back and forth between Jehoash and then Joash, and so right, it can get quite confusing.
And maybe you might want to just give us some. Maybe a perspective on the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or Nebat, that is basically the constant theme that runs through the history of the northern kingdom, and
right.
He made Israel to sin, and then and all of the kings are to be blamed because they never rectified the situation.
Right. So Solomon. David and, well, I suppose Saul, David, and Solomon reigned over a united kingdom of what we would like, I mean, we would call Israel. And then following the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was the Davidic king in Jerusalem, the northern kingdom, which was then called Israel, which is another confusing part of this history.
Sometimes it's called Ephraim as well.
Right, exactly. So Jeroboam kind of led his people in a split with the southern kingdom, and the big sin of Jeroboam was that he did not allow the people to worship in Jerusalem, which God, of course, had directed and had built the temple in Jerusalem and had, as Deuteronomy says, had placed his name to dwell there. And so all of God's people, the chosen people, were to worship in Jerusalem. And this political division led then to a spiritual division as well, so that Jeroboam set up an alternate worship system with two calves and worship centers in Bethel and in Dan, and it is that sin of Jeroboam which is continually referenced to every king in the northern kingdom of Israel, as we have here in chapter 13 as well. And when it says they did not, I don't remember the exact way he puts it, but you know, they didn't depart from the sin of Jeroboam and followed his sins. It's that sort of primal sin that it refers to.
Exactly. And it's interesting, in both kingdoms, in contrast to each other, Judah always had the house of David on the throne, all the way up to its end in 587 BC, thereabouts. And in the northern kingdom, which ended in 722 BC, you had numerous dynasties that were reigning there.
That's right. And the northern kingdom always seemed to be less stable. There were some assassinations in the southern kingdom, but it was always that Davidic line, always the line of David. And in the northern kingdom, there were various, as you say, dynasties and a less stable government.
Yes. Well, let's dive right in then at 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I'll just go through the first paragraph, which is the first 10 verses. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Looking at that account or this chronicle, we basically follow the successor of Jehu. Jehu, of course, in a sense, really did the Lord's will in ridding the northern kingdom of the house of Ahab, which is sort of like piled on top of the sins of Jeroboam, as there is the Baal milk cart of Jezebel. And even in Judah, there was Athaliah, who was part of that family that brought that evil down south too.
Right, right. And Jehoahaz follows him and is dealing with a crisis in the oppression of the king of Syria against Israel, and it seems as if militarily and perhaps also economically and so forth, Syria was heavy upon the land of Israel. And just description in verse 7 of an army of no more than 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria destroyed them and made them like dust at the threshing. So it's this situation which he is dealing with at this time, and it's interesting how, even though the situation is always in this northern kingdom for every king, one in which the writer of Kings sort of puts a check mark against them in that they followed the sins of Jeroboam, yet Jehoahaz seeks the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listens to him. So it's an interesting contrast in that the northern kingdom was not all, rebellion and false worship. Certainly that is part of it, and the kings never completely cleaned up the mess of Jeroboam, but there is this seeking the favor of the Lord and the Lord listening to him and answering him as well.
Well, even in our own day, there is such a weakness of the flesh and compromises with evil and the joining in with other people's sins that goes on all around us. They of course would say, well, we're worshiping the Lord in Bethel and in Dan because one previous in the previous segment of this that I was hosting, the pastor pointed out that they believed that the Lord was seated on these calves, and that's basically they were worshiping God who was seated on a calf,
right?
And even in the Psalms it says that he flew on a cherub, but again it was not what was approved by the Lord. It displeased the Lord, and there should have been a greater concern on the part of the nation of Israel in the north about their faithfulness to the Lord.
Exactly. Right. And, so, yeah, that's a good way of putting it, this mix. I mean, and they did. I mean, they weren't as if they were Canaanites or something or enemies of the Lord, but they were seeking to worship the Lord, but were doing it, I don't know if you want to use the word improper or however you want to say, but right, that's right. I found it so interesting. This reminds me of the book of Judges, in which, the Lord allows Syria to oppress Israel militarily and so forth, and with this, God using this foreign nation to sort of batter them, Jehoahaz turns and seeks the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listens to him, and then the Lord sends a savior. It's interesting in verse 5, the Lord therefore gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. So, in the book of Judges, there's this pattern which repeats, in which the people go off the rails, they forget the Lord, they worship idols, and then the Lord allows a foreign nation to come in and sort of batter them and oppress them, and then the people of Israel cry out to them, and the Lord sends, it's called a judge, it really is a deliverer or a savior, and various judges arise that the Lord lifts up and delivers them from this oppression, and they have peace for a number of years. And then eventually, our sinful natures being what they are, Israel returns. So there's a little bit of that pattern here where the Lord is allowing this misfortune to come on Israel, and it moves Jehoahaz to seek the Lord's favor, and the Lord listens to him and sends relief.
Yeah, it's interesting. The Hebrew word for the Savior is Moshiach. It's like a Mashiach, like similar to Messiah or Moshiach. Could one say that was the King himself who was empowered by the Lord?
Yes, and I read somewhere getting ready for this that perhaps the Savior also. As you read through the history, perhaps his sons, Joash coming, and I can't remember who, Jeroboam II, there's some military victories that they seem to have against Syria. So perhaps the Savior could be his sons himself. That's interesting you bring up that word. Because that, and I don't mean to obsess about the book of Judges, but...
No, absolutely. No, because there's a lot of parallels. There's a lot of parallels here in the Old Testament.
Right, the same word that's used for the word deliverer, Judges 3:15, Ehud, who saves Israel from the king of Moab. So
he was a real big, fat guy.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, it's a great story. The book of Judges is a wonderful story to teach, the wonderful book to teach. But yes, so God raises up people, and the Savior is sort of has both a physical, cultural, military sort of, secular sense, but also, I think, has these echoes of deliverance, and, in a certain way, pictures for us, you know, the saving that Jesus does. Here, I think the emphasis is more on escaping from the hand of the Syrians, but we get a picture of this being oppressed, you know, turning to the Lord in repentance and the Lord providing deliverance.
It's interesting as we look back at the reign of Solomon that Solomon's unfaithfulness to the Lord caused him to raise up a Satan, as is said in, you know, in the Hebrew, of course, it's an adversary in the king of Syria or of the Arameans or the king of Aram and Damascus. And like in that case is sort of like the people are turning from their sins, or if they, you know, in the case of Jehoahaz seeking the Lord's favor, then he saves them from, you know, the retribution that was being levied on them in that particular case. And I wanted to mention that the smallness of the army, of course, it's, you know, is the Lord, you know, unable to help his people. Look at Gideon, who routed the Ishmaelites or and the Midianites, I believe it was, and with just 300,
right?
You know, and it's all it shows that the power is not in human beings but in the Lord.
Absolutely, yes, and that's a lesson that Gideon, that story teaches and is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. That's interesting to bring that up, that it's never in the numbers when Israel trusted in their numbers and their strength and their might. You know, it was always a sign that they had gotten off track and were not trusting in the Lord to do their fighting for them and the Lord to save them.
Before we go to our bottom of the hour break, did you have any comments about these Asherah? There were Asherim or Asherah poles, that type
of. This is the Canaanite fertility religion. The Asherah are a little less well known as the Baal, but they kind of went together. Baal and Asherah, male and female. Gods and the Asherah doesn't say poles here, but that's what they were, Asherah poles, and so this was not just a sort of worshiping the Lord in the wrong way, you know, but this was worshiping a false god, an idol, Canaanite god. So this was serious business there. That's in verse 6 there at the end.
Yes, Baal was the male god, and Astarte or Asherah was the female in this type of religion. It was like a nature religion type of a worship, because Baal was a storm god, and Astarte, and they were concerned about the fruitfulness of the land because of the, you know, and at least in that particular type of superstition that they had.
Yeah. So fertility being another way of saying that, right? Nature religion and concerned with the growing of crops and the providing of food and abundance and personifying or deifying the cycle of nature. And, you know, some of the practices associated with that could get quite adulterous, you know, and involving prostitution and sexual acts and so forth. So it's right, a storm god, a father god, and a mother god, and this was serious. All idolatry is serious, but this was serious idolatry, different religion, and it's what Israel, the people of God, always struggled with there in the land of Canaan, and God warned them from the very beginning, and it was a continual snare for them throughout their history.
Exactly. Yeah, we've come to the bottom of the hour now, and we'll have a short break with some very important messages for our listeners.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. but they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Listen to AM 850 KFUO and KFUO.org each Wednesday in Lent for live Lenten worship services at 11 a.m. from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Join KFUO, Senior Pastor Dennis Kasten, and the members of Peace for these special Lenten worship services. Again, that's each Wednesday morning at 11 during Lent on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission, kfuo.org, or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
Welcome back. Remember, this is a call-in show, so you can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere on the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Today we are joined by the Reverend Gregory Ahms, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, as we are looking through the 13th chapter of 2 Kings. And I think I wanted to get through verses 10 through 13 as a part of that. But, I think we have a little bit of time to look at these three verses at the end of this, the first part of the chapter. Verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash. See, that's the one that's the same name.
I'm glad you're reading this, not me.
Yes, son of Jehoahaz began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. There you have this interesting manner in which they reference what they're recording here. Are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? There you have a work that is made reference to in the sacred text and in the manner in which these chroniclers are recording it for us.
Yes, it's interesting. There's in the book of Kings and Samuel and so forth, there's several extra biblical histories that are mentioned, sort of sources that the divine writers reference, and it's hard to know this one. The book of the Chronicles of the Kings, we certainly have a biblical book which follows much the same history as 1 and 2 Kings, called 1 and 2 Chronicles, but there are also various chronicles of King David and chronicles of different people and different books that are referenced. So it's interesting that the history writers who are writing the 1 and 2 Kings use these sources and sometimes make reference to them as they do here.
And that doesn't take away from their inspiration. The fact that the Lord led the writer of the sacred text to use sources, and maybe just like further information, like in much in the same way in the Formula of Concord, where the writers urge their readers to read Luther on Galatians and other sources in that manner, and you as a scholar would put a footnote or maybe an appendix in your work to try to get give more information, so if the reader is interested, they can find it.
Exactly, right. It doesn't subtract from the divine inspiration at all, but it's simply sources they use to get information, perhaps numbers, years of somebody's reign, and these things were written down for them. Different things that happened at different points in the history were used, but the Spirit is still the one who records these words for us as we read them, and we can still absolutely be confident that we are reading the Word of God.
And in this case, it mentions Chronicles. The two books of the Chronicles in our Old Testament are actually probably not these books, because they're more directed, or they're more centered in a relation of the history of the kingdom of Judah. So it may not, book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel may not be the same as the ones that we have in our Old Testament.
Right, I agree. I think you're absolutely right.
Now, it mentions Jeroboam, and this, of course, would be Jeroboam II. And as you might get a kind of an idea that everything's getting worse in Israel, the North Kingdom, and they're getting weaker and everything, but under Jeroboam II, there was a resurgence. So there was, there was a flowering of their political fortunes in the Northern Kingdom under Jeroboam, which will, of course, be mentioned. Jeroboam is not really, As some of the commentators say, that there are some writers that are not very friendly toward the Northern Kingdom, so they don't want to talk about the hegemony of Jeroboam II or anything like that.
Right. But yes, you're correct. A flowering and an expansion of the border militarily, and also, I mean, we don't want to do chapter 14. We'll leave that to someone else. But there's a couple of these, and we're going to get one. We're going to get a mention of this in chapter 13 about, even though we are talking about the Northern Kingdom, and we kind of already saw this in the beginning of 13, but we get it in 13 and in 14 that the Lord still, has his covenant with them and is still looking after them and answering their prayers and so forth as they turn to him, even though they have this problem with their worship practices. And of course, the Southern Kingdom had gigantic problems as well with idol worship and so forth. So the Northern Kingdom is still God's people, and it's interesting how the story of sin and idolatry and rebellion against God is weaved in with God's gracious intervention and God's providing for his people.
In the Southern Kingdom, it was the high places that weren't removed. And I think it wasn't until Josiah, who was sort of the last great king of the South, finally removed the high places and did a lot of other good things in faithfulness to God.
Right, right.
So in the Northern Kingdom, there's the sins of Jeroboam, and in the South, it's the high places. So. And now let's look at the vignette, these Elisha vignettes, which are really exciting. Beginning at verse 14. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. Now, so he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So there you have this interchange. It's comforting, or that the king of Israel is faithful to the Lord's prophet. You know, in the successor of Elijah, who in many ways was even greater, did even greater things than Elijah in his ministry.
Yes, and seems to be quite attached to him as his. Elisha's time of death comes near. Joash comes to visit him and see him and weeps before him and references. It's an amazing scene where he quotes, you know, what had happened at Elijah's death, what Elisha himself had said.
Yes.
This is back in chapter 2, and Elisha himself had said, my father, the chariots of Israel. Of course, Elijah was taken in the whirlwind, and the chariots of fire and the horses had come, and so obviously this incident was known, and Joash was familiar with it, and I don't want to speculate too much, but I don't know if Joash was thinking perhaps Elisha was going to be taken in the same way, or if he's just coming to the saying Elisha's about to die, and he's kind of connecting Elisha with Elijah. It's a fascinating scene of him crying there at his deathbed and repeating what Elisha himself had said.
And then Elisha, of course, is concerned about the future of his nation, the nation of Israel, and then so he has him shoot an arrow to the eastward, and that, of course, is where there would be a decisive battle against Syria, which would be protecting of Israel. And then he has this other incident or this other command that he take the arrows that are left over and he strike the ground. What do you make of that?
Well, it seems to be, the prophets in different prophets all through the Old Testament sort of acted out, sometimes would act out their prophecies. You know, they would be either directed by the Lord or they would, I'm trying to think of some of the incidents in which they would sort of act out a prophecy or a warning with a display or something. And here he directs, as you said, him to open the window and shoot the arrow again, a victory over Syria. And then the number of times he's to strike the ground with an arrow, and the king only does it three times. And the man of God says, "Well, this means you're going to win." I think what it's saying is you're going to win three military victories over Syria, but had you done it five or six times, five or six or more complete victory. So it kind of seems to me like an acted out prophecy, an acted out word ultimately from God, saying of how this military campaign against Syria is going to play out.
Yeah, and it's kind of like the commentator says that it kind of shows that Joash was somewhat vacillating, or maybe not. Of course, the thing is maybe we would say, well, Elisha, could you have given us a little bit more direction before you told me to do this?
Yeah.
With Naaman the Syrian, he had him dip in the Jordan River. Seven. It was quite a few times.
Seven times. I think you're right.
Yes, and maybe seven times. Maybe you should have hit it seven times. That's the number of perfection.
Right.
It's just that there is a lot in all of this. There's sort of an account of how humankind disappoints God and His servants, the prophets, and it's very sad. And now we're going to see this miraculous event with the Elisha after he passes on to the Lord. In verse 20 and 21, so Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. Now, it's interesting that one commentator says that they didn't do that. It was in the gathering in at the harvest time that this was done. So maybe this translation is somewhat flawed, where it was maybe the fall of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Comment.
Yes, it's an amazing story. You know, and just to kind of set the scene, you know, this marauding bands of soldiers or perhaps robber bands, I think maybe more accurate, and they're there in the midst of some sort of military action or robbery or something, and someone was being buried, and this band comes by, you know, and so they're going to run away. They have to escape, and so they just throw the body into the grave of Elisha. You know, the graves perhaps were tombs or caves.
Yes.
And you know, multiple people would have been buried in one grave or tomb, and the corpse is thrown and touches the bones of Elisha and revives. So an incredible story, and there's, you know, there's various lessons to be learned. I think one that strikes me right away is, of course, this is God doing this miracle through the bones of Elisha. The bones of Elisha don't have any particular miraculous power on their own, but God chose perhaps to honor Elisha, to emphasize that Elisha had been his prophet and that God had spoke through him. God chose to use his bones to accomplish this miracle. And it strikes me, just on a sort of theological reflection level, that, you know, God uses stuff, you know, God uses things to do his work, and sometimes he uses the most unlikely, humble stuff.
Like water, and bread and wine,
exactly,
and words, and the weak thing of words.
No, and it even, you know, the bones of Elisha, it can help us to remember and to think about, you know, the flesh and bones of Jesus himself, who God, in a most unlikely way, you know, was conquered death and brought salvation through the incarnation, through the body of Jesus dying, being buried, rising again. So, of course, Elijah is not Jesus, but in a way, this miraculous giving of life to this dead man through the bones of Elisha is can be a picture or a way to remind ourselves of that.
Yes, in a sense that our hope is in also the resurrection of the body. Obviously, at the instant of our death, as believers in Christ, we will be with Christ right at that instant. But there is the hope for the future resurrection on the last day. And it shows that that God will raise our lowly bodies fashioned like the Lord Jesus's glorious body, and by the power with which he's able to subdue all things unto himself. And this is resurrection here, isn't it?
It is. It is resurrection. That's exactly right. And you're correct in emphasizing the bodily resurrection. While the scripture is clear, as you said, that, you know, when we die, God's saints are with him and with the Lord, and we need not doubt that. But the Bible is also clear that our bodies, that God has created them, and the Lord Jesus has redeemed them by his own incarnation and death and resurrection. And so our own bodies look forward to a resurrection from the dead. And this is a powerful story illustrating that. And it also, and so it is, and in kind of in the background also, you know, you biblically can think of Ezekiel and the dry bones coming together and so forth.
Beautiful, yes. So we'll finish out reading the chapter and then maybe have some comments about Syria or Aram. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, namely, of course, the Israel. And he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. There you have sort of the closing out of this, and you have the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elisha.
Yes, the three arrows indicating the three times that Joash defeated the king of Syria, his son, who is the king of Syria, Hazael, and then comes Ben-Hadad. And so three times he recovers the city of Israel, gaining military victories over Syria, as Elisha's demonstration with the arrows had predicted. And also kind of going back to the beginning of chapter 13, where verse 5, the Lord gave Israel a savior, so they escaped from the hand of the Syrians. This is the Lord giving them escape from the hands of the Syrians. And he's going to do even more through Jeroboam the second, as you said earlier, where Jeroboam expands the borders of Israel and as a sort of a flowering, a restoring of Israel's power under the Lord.
And then, and what's really a nice highlight of this is where it says, he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. In other words, up to this day, you know, it is God's faithfulness. As it says, our God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands, meaning thousand generations of them that love me and keep my commandments.
And yes, and it is such a consistent description of the Lord in the Old Testament. We sometimes get this false view that in the Old Testament, God is angry and wrathful, and then thank goodness for the New Testament, where we can get a nicer God who's full of grace and so forth. But we get these consistent descriptions of God, and also his actions are consistently graceful, full of grace here. But the Lord was gracious and had compassion on them. And as you referenced that, you know, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is over and over in the Old Testament. And when you read in the book of Kings, the idolatry and the rebellion and the whole history of Israel is continually one of sin and weakness and falling, and yet the Lord always remembering his covenant, always coming to the defense of his people, obviously also coming to them in discipline and in wrath, bringing them to repentance. But his personality, who he is as God, is always emphasized in the text as gracious and compassionate and remembering his covenant.
And it's interesting that it really de-emphasizes the political power of the political nation, as it points out that Damascus is kind of checked and sent back a little, but then the historian looks at the wider history of the area and the region and says that it wasn't so much that Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, was weaker than his father, but they were hounded by an enemy from the northeast in the rising Assyrian Empire, as the king Adad-nirari in the year 805 BC subjugated, conquered the city of Damascus, and then went on. That would be 83 years later, the northern kingdom itself would be destroyed by Shalmaneser. when Hoshea was the final king, which is sort of like the name of Jesus, you might say, is the final king of the northern kingdom, and Shalmaneser subjugates even the northern kingdom. And, you know, just historical tidbits here to understand that. It's sort of like the kingdom of Israel sort of arose during a sort of a vacuum in the period of history there between the sort of the waning of the Egyptian Empire and sort of the coming in of the Assyrians.
Yes. And it's so fascinating to know the political background and the military background and the kingdoms waning and waxing, growing and falling in strength. And then as you read Kings, First and Second Kings and Chronicles, but in Kings, how the history is interpreted and is set in the context of a theological context in which the Lord God, who is the Lord of Israel, is also the Lord and maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. And so these kingdoms that wax and wane are actually playing a part, most of the time unwitting, they don't know it, but they are pawns, they are instruments that the Lord is using in relation to his people. And he uses them to rescue his people sometimes, to discipline and punish his people, but the Lord is in the end the Lord of history and the one directing these events, which is comforting for us in the whirl and the whoosh and the come and go of what's happening in current events. Of course, we can't always see the hand of the Lord or know exactly what he's up to, but reading something like Kings assures us that the Lord is indeed in control and we can put our trust in him. And the come and go of events in our daily life and in the world, behind it stands a gracious and loving God.
And being a historian yourself, what kind of lessons are, you know, if you want to be like Plutarch or something, comparing one king to another or one situation, what can we learn? Maybe this is a little moralistic, but what can we learn from this? I think you pointed that out pretty much by saying that the Lord is the one who it is not by might or power, but my spirit, right, says the Lord, and the Lord is the one who has brought, you know, as if it the Lord says, it's not because you were such a great people, but it's because, right, Yahweh loved you.
That's exactly right. And I think an additional lesson is that in the that the Lord uses these events to bring his people to repentance. You know, the king Jehoahaz turning to the Lord because things were so desperate, and the Lord uses these events in our lives. Sometimes we wonder, well, why are these things happening? Well, sometimes, again, we know it's hard sometimes to know exactly, but in general, the Lord is moving us to repentance and to reliance on him. As you said, it's not in trusting in our own strength, but trusting in the Lord.
So we have less than a minute left. How would you like to conclude our study today?
Well, just to say, as we've been going through it, this reading the history of Israel, we've talked about idolatry, we've talked about military success and military failures, and the history of Israel is, in the end, the history of Israel, both north and south, is the history of God's people, and we can see in God dealing with these Old Testament people, how also he deals with us, so that in all of the circumstances of our life that we can turn to him, rely on him, and the ups and downs and the misfortunes are all ultimately aimed at us returning to him, relying on him, and on his promises.
Amen. Yeah. And thank you very much, Pastor Ahms, for being with us today. This is Reverend David Boyce Clare signing off for the day.
You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.